Well, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews that sheds a good deal of light on the situation of King Saul at the end of his rule in chapter 15. The writer of Hebrews is greatly concerned that his reader, that his readers don't fall away under persecution. And to that end, he recalls the generation that took part in the Exodus of Egypt. That generation departed with Moses, but then they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so the writer of Hebrews highlights this danger and warns us, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. And this is an accurate description of the Israelites who took part in the Exodus, who experienced firsthand the power of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, and yet they still did not believe. This is also a good description of King Saul, of whom the Spirit of God had come upon to equip him for his role as king, who had the light of truth especially spoken to him through the prophet. Saul tasted the gifts and personally experienced the divine power, but yet at no point in his kingship, in his reign, do we find that Saul trusted in the Lord. And as a result, there came a point when Saul was no longer able to be brought to repentance. And so the Lord turned his back on the man whom Israel demanded as king. The judgment that had long been warned on the king if he was disobedient had finally fallen on him. The time for pretenses and appearances was now over. There was no more opportunity for excuses. In chapter 13 last week, a few weeks ago, we saw Saul's first major act of disobedience. That's when Saul became impatient for Samuel to arrive, and so he offered the sacrifices that belonged to the prophet to give. And last week we saw that Saul was given a fresh opportunity for obedience. The word from Samuel to Saul was to go and exact God's judgment on the Amalekites. Remember that? The entire nation was to be devoted to destruction. And Saul did attack the Amalekites, but he kept alive the king, King Agag, along with some of the livestock. And then he congratulated himself for a job well done. And then Samuel arrived and heard the bleating of sheep, and that testified against the king that the king had not been obedient to the Lord's instructions. And Samuel unleashed a number of sharp rebukes, and Saul realized that the appropriate response in this situation was to confess his sin. And so we read these words in verse 24 and 25. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." Now on a first reading or a cursory reading of this verse, we might conclude, well, all the necessary ingredients of repentance are here. Saul makes the blatant confession, "I have sinned," and apparently pleads for pardon and restoration. But in spite of these positive elements of repentance, there are reasons to question the sincerity of Saul's heart. One clue is that neither Samuel nor the Lord make any response to accept this repentance as genuine. In John 1 verse 9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But as we keep reading in this chapter, there's no acknowledgement of forgiveness by Samuel or by God. In fact, things become worse for Samuel, indicating that this was an empty confession. Saul was just keeping up appearances, as it were. Another clue is that Saul doesn't confess his sin until Samuel the prophet corners him with the serious matter, the serious nature, and the dire consequences of losing his kingship. Now, sometimes we've experienced this. Someone only confesses to us or to their sin because they're forced into a corner. Now, we need to remember this is only a clue and shouldn't be made into a major point of doctrine, because King David repented after he was cornered as well with his sin with Bathsheba. His sin was exposed by the prophet Nathan. And yet in that instance, David was broken over his sin and the Lord accepted David's repentance. But we should say that this is not the best way to begin for true repentance to come about. How much better is it when we turn to God out of internal conviction instead of our sin being publicly exposed? There's another clue here in that Saul's prayer is not directed towards God, but directed towards Samuel. Again, contrast this with David's prayer in Psalm 51. He says, "Against you, against God alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David was aware that the greatest offense he had caused was first and foremost against God. And a final clue, and probably the most telling, is that Saul lacks any concern that he has offended God's honor. He focuses on his own restoration to honor and authority. If Saul were an executive today, he might say, "Well, I know I've done wrong, but can I still keep the company car?" Saul doesn't want to lose his position of honor and privilege. Saul says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." True repentance, on the other hand, would say, "Well, I have sinned and I accept the consequences." We might think of the prodigal son as he returns racked with guilt. He reasons within his mind that he should lose his status in his family because of his sin. We read the prodigal son say, "Father," in his mind, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Saul, however, was afraid of losing his honor. Gordon Keddy writes that this was the repentance of a man who was afraid of losing everything, not least of losing his standing with the people. And these clues would tell us that this is not a man who is broken over his sin. Now compare Saul to Samuel. Samuel stayed up all night agonizing over Saul's disobedience. Saul wasn't agonizing over his disobedience, but Samuel was agonizing over Saul's disobedience. Saul is only trying to save face. Now, the point of pulling out these clues is not to coach you on how to make a better statement of confession next time you sin. Now, the point is to show you what passes for true and genuine repentance. True repentance is motivated not simply from a desire to escape the consequences of our sin, but true repentance comes from the brokenness of our sin itself and the offense that we have caused to God. And like David, we make our confession directly to God. And like the prodigal son, we make no excuses for our sin, and we don't have the concern within ourselves of losing our position or our status as a consequence of that sin. Our only concern in that position of repentance is that we would be restored to God. Proverbs 28:13 tells us of the benefit of this type of genuine repentance. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Well, Samuel, speaking for himself and on behalf of the Lord, rejects Saul's superficial repentance. We see this in verse 26. "For Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" Now, after Saul's act of disobedience in chapter 13, Saul was denied the path of having a lasting dynasty, meaning that Jonathan or any of his family would be appointed as king. But after this act of disobedience, Saul himself is rejected as king by God. And Saul's own words condemn him. Look at verse 24 again. He says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." This is precisely the opposite of what the kings of Israel should have done. This is the opposite of what they were meant to do. As Saul was commissioned as king, Samuel expressly warned Saul to fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice. This is a decision that every Christian and every church needs to make a decision on. When things get tough, will we fear people or will we obey God? Even if that makes us look strange, even if that makes us an outcast or intolerable to the secular worldview around us, will we obey God or will we fear people? It's also a message to our ministry leaders and prospective deacons and elders. Before you can lead with authority, you must first be able to submit to the authority of God's word. Well, Saul is rejected by Samuel, and the Lord And Samuel turns away to go away. But in desperation, we read that Saul seized the skirt of Samuel's robe and tore it. It's quite the tragic scene, isn't it? This once great king who only days before had been building military momentum, expanding the borders of Israel, and building monuments. As you remember that last week, he built a monument to because he thought he was obedient. But now this king who's lost all his dignity clings to the corner of the prophet's robe. Samuel saw this as an act of that was highly symbolic. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel, Samuel says, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, when we read Numbers chapter 15, it tells us that the Israelite men when they made their robes, were to hang tassels, those ornamental buds, on the corners of their robes, and they were to be symbolic of the commands of the Lord. And it's likely in this scene that Samuel would have been wearing one of those robes that had tassels, and possibly that Saul has grabbed hold of one of those and ripped off one of these tassels that was symbolic of God's commands, just as he had broken the commands of God as well. And so the scene dramatizes Saul's breach of the commands of God by ripping one from Samuel's robe. Samuel has handed to Saul his notice of termination, that you are no longer the king that will lead the people of God. Like always, God's people need faithful leaders that listen and obey the voice of God. And now we not only see that in the verse that Saul had lost his kingship, but that it will be given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. These words signal the transition from the rise of the one who would be, transition of to the king who would be the man after God's own heart, which of course we know is David, who is far from perfect, but was a man of obedient faith. The difference between Saul and David is that David listened to the voice of the Lord. Samuel has just said that obedience is better than sacrifice. And now Samuel says that David is better than Saul. Why was David better? Well, because of that focus, that priority that David had on obedience. And this made all the difference in the world. Now, when we get to verse 29, we read some words that sound very familiar from last week, except stated in the opposite nature. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now, last week, if you remember, in verse 11, we read something similar. I regret that I have made Saul king. Now, after the service last week, one of the brothers reminded me of the area of study that deals with the expressions, the emotions of God, and the study that endeavors to understand them, which is known as the passibility or the impassibility of God. So all for your theology people, you can go and look at those subjects later on. At the very least, we can say that God's passions or his expressions are perfect, unaffected by sin. He's not subject to mood swings as some of us are, or anxiety or frustration. He knows the ends from the beginning. But certainly we do see the way that God communicates his passions are in accordance with his attributes of love. And here the regret that we saw last week comes from God's attributes of justice, that sin is intolerable. And this expression in verse 11 is not God having a mood swing. He's having a bad day. But God, keeping with his character, he didn't change. Who changed in this passage? It wasn't God, it was Saul that had changed. Saul had changed as he spiraled into greater and greater disobedience. Well, what about verse 29 then? That seems to be inconsistent, doesn't it? That God doesn't regret? How do we understand this? And I think the best way to understand this is that verse 11 deals with the response, the passion, the expression against disobedience. Saul has been inconsistent in his obedience to the word of God. And then verse 29 deals with God's will or his actions. He will not let this disobedient king be king any longer. I like how John Woodhouse explains it. The truth is, however, that both statements need to be heard. God did regret that he made Saul king. Saul's disobedience grieved him. But that does not mean that God had lied or that he had changed his intentions. In the bigger picture, all that has happened is exactly what God said would happen in 1 Samuel chapter 12. if the king and the people did not obey the voice of the Lord. And what did God say in chapter 12 to Saul? If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as the king. So God has been consistent, both in his passions and he is grieved over his disobedience. And likewise, God is consistent in his will or his actions. His hand is against the king and will be removed from office. Now we see some other words in verse 29 that we need to pay attention to. In Saul's repentance, the disobedient was concerned with what? He was concerned with his own honor. But what is Samuel concerned about? Samuel's concerned about the one whom he calls the glory of Israel. It is this one whose reputation Saul should have maintained. Not only the Old Testament saints are to prioritize, to lift up as number one, but also for the New Testament saints, for us today, the church, for the world. This glorious king, we read, doesn't lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. A statement that God will not waver in his commitment of removing Saul as king. But it's also a statement of God's positive commitment to the one who is better than Saul. One of the ways that David is better than Saul is that David will be king, would be appointed king according to God's timing, and who would be obedient. Saul, on the other hand, was the king that the people demanded. We want this king at our time, like the other nations. We want a king like the other nations, successful in power, in politics, in military, but not faithful in character. And because David's kingship originated in the will of God, not the fickle minds of men, God's commitment to David's house would be unshakable. God wouldn't regret the transfer of that king, Saul, to David. Saul's kingship always remained conditional on Saul's performance. But on the other hand, David's kingship was always unconditional, safe in the promises of God, which we read in 2 Samuel 7. God promises to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. A statement echoed in Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Now we see in how God deals with these two kings, Saul and David, a representation of law and grace. Saul speaks to us of God's law. The people had their way choosing a king, and God allowed that, just as God will allow you to seek salvation by your own works, but it will be based on your performance. And if you don't perform, you can expect God to respond in the same way as he did to Saul. He will reject you because you cannot keep his law perfectly. Saul would be accepted as long as he obeyed. Now, on the other hand, David represents God's gospel of grace. And David is upheld, not by his own performance, but by God's sovereign grace. And Jesus responds similarly to anyone who would come to him, trusting not in their own performance, but in God's grace. We read Jesus say that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Saul responds to his termination of kingship in a typically worldly style, which we've seen. I have sinned, yet honor me now. Honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Saul didn't have an understanding of God's grace or trust that God would be sufficient for him. And so instead, he could only keep trying to prop up his own image, his political appearance, to maintain a scrap of honor, so that it looked like, to the people, he was doing a good job. Ralph David writes that for Saul, the support of men was more crucial than reconciliation with God. And how true it is, this is true for our day as well, that there's an entire industries of influencers and online streamers all living to prop up their own image. And how quickly is our esteem shred to pieces when our achievements aren't recognized. But what good news it is that God satisfies our soul in a way that nothing else can. Well, Samuel was an entirely different man to King Saul. Saul was concerned with his own reputation. Samuel, however, was concerned, as we saw in verse 29, with the glory of Israel. Zechariah gives us these wonderful words in chapter 2 of his book, I will be to her, to Israel, a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And this is the way that we must think as a church today. That glory, the glory that people should see within the church is not celebrity personality or a perfectly well-oiled ministry or beautiful people all nicely dressed as we come in, but rather the glory of God is seen in the midst of his people as his word is believed and obeyed. One of the questions that's often asked when you talk about the church you attend is, well, how many people attend? It's not an irrelevant question, is it? Each person represents someone who's trusting in Jesus and one of the church family. But a better question is the glory of the Lord evident in your church? Evident in the holiness of the people, in the passion with which they pursue Christ? Does our church show passion for God and his glory? How much more important is that than other worldly measures of success? This is the way that Samuel thought. The glory of God above all things. His holiness on display. Now keep that in mind as we see Samuel's next action. Because it contrasts in our expectations of what Samuel's next move would be. He's just said that the glory of Israel is the greatest passion for me. And next, what does he do? Samuel calls for King Agag. And Agag comes quite cheerfully. Agag had taken hope that now with Saul out of the picture, passions may have subsided and his life may be spared. Agag says, "Surely the bitterness of death has passed. No, Agag, you as an enemy of God will meet your justice here." Unlike Saul, who failed to strike down Agag, Samuel displays his commitment to the glory of God by hacking this wicked king to pieces. And Samuel reminded Agag before that blade fell of his personal sin before God. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You might think this is shocking. But again, only shocking if you haven't understood the sinfulness of sin. That the creation would rebel against the Creator is the greatest scandal that has ever happened. What is unique in Agag's situation isn't that he was judged in this way, but that his judgment was hastened by the hand of Samuel. Judgment that you and I are told to leave in the hands of God. Every moment that God extends the life of an unbeliever is an extension of his grace to them. God has given rebels a long time in the history of the world to repent. Yet when Jesus returns, he will sit on his throne of judgment. And at that time, as we read in Revelation, that Christ will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, the last few verses speak to us of the grace in Samuel's character, verse 34 and 35. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul goes to Gibeah, a distance of about 15 kilometers. And Samuel would never go back and look for Saul again. He did grieve for this disobedient king. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. These words tell us that Samuel never hoped that this king would fail or fall. If you remember all the way back to chapter 8, the people's demand for a king was an offense to Samuel. Samuel was leading the people well, and God had to tell Samuel when they requested a king, "No, Samuel, it's not about you. The people have a problem with me as their God." And so Samuel helped this king as much as he could. Samuel wanted this king to succeed. And we see something very special in Samuel's lament, that is, the true servant of God. People like you and me grieve for those who reject or turn away from God. And we minister. That's why we're here. That's why we serve each week. We do that to this end, warning of judgment and proclaiming good news so that people wouldn't remain in their sin. As Gordon Keddie writes, no true messenger of God loves to bring a message of judgment. It's difficult. And finally, we once again see God's heart in 15 verse 35. The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. It's this heart of God that compels us to go with loving compassion for the ungodly, the disobedient and the lost, eager to extend God's message of mercy and grace. Well, this episode of Saul's rejection shows us just how wretched this former king had become, persistent in his unbelief and disobedience to the end. And we see that unbelief, especially as we compare Saul's words with the words of Pharaoh, as Moses warned of the plagues, and the plagues fell upon Egypt. In the story of the Exodus, we see those 10 plagues had for a moment broken the will of Pharaoh, and so he cries out to Moses, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Pharaoh begs Moses to forgive his sins, but like Saul, at no point did Pharaoh pray to God for forgiveness. And after the angel of death had gone through Egypt and killed those firstborn sons, Pharaoh urged Moses and the Israelites to leave the land, go, but not before Pharaoh asked Moses to bless me also. Pharaoh had learned the very obvious truth of who the true God was, but at no point did Pharaoh surrender his life to this God. Now consider that those words of Pharaoh in light of Samuel's words as well in verse 30. "I have sinned, yet honor me." It's like the words of Pharaoh, "bless me. Now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God, the Lord your God." Saul speaks of my people, but refers to God as your God. "This is your God, Samuel, not mine." But Pharaoh and Saul wanted the blessings of God without the relationship with God. Now we might ask the question, is Saul an example of a believer who has fallen away and lost their salvation? And I would argue that this episode of Saul would tell us that this king was never a believer in the first place. There's never any clear evidence in Saul of saving faith, that he desires to be obedient to the word of God. He had the privileges, the word from the prophet, the equipping of the Holy Spirit to be king, yet he never received salvation that comes through faith alone. Saul wouldn't confess his sin. He wouldn't humble himself before God. He wouldn't listen to the word of God through the prophet. His concern was for his position, his reputation, and for his honor. And so Saul serves as an illustration of that apostasy from that passage from Hebrews 6 that I began with. Saul had once been enlightened. He knew that God, what God required of him, but chose disobedience. He tasted, but had not taken the heavenly gift. He had shared in the Holy Spirit for equipping, but without being spiritually renewed. Through the prophet, he'd known the goodness of the word of God, but never obeyed it. In his military victories, he had tasted the power of the age to come, but never relied on that same power for salvation. And we hear those terrifying words at the start of this verse, in verse 4. "It's impossible to restore such a person to repentance." And so after this episode, Samuel no longer seeks to restore Saul. This presents an incredible warning for all who would take the name Christian, who would take for granted the grace of God, that your faith is about appearance, is simply a facade to make others think that you're right. The message here is that you are on deadly ground. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, the protagonist, the main character, Christian, comes across a man in an iron cage who, in outward appearance only, confessed that he was a Christian, but was now locked up in despair. Now, when Christian asked him what had happened, he responded, "I laid the reins of the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the Lord of the word and the goodness of God. I grieved the Spirit, and he's gone. I tempted the devil, and he came to me. I provoked God to anger, and he left me. I hardened my heart so that I cannot repent." What an awful picture this is. But what about those of genuine faith? Do we need to live with such fear? Now, there will be people here who disagree with me about the matter of eternal security. But for me, it's the greatest source of comfort for my faith that I can look to the words of Jesus when he says, "They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a comfort those words are for anyone who has been broken over their sin and cried out to God for forgiveness and who now endeavors to live obedient lives for Jesus. God promises his persevering grace to everyone who has been born again to a true and living faith. And so we need to hear these stories of disobedience as a means that the Holy Spirit would help us remain faithful. That God's family has been given incredible promises, but the mark of being in that family is faith in Christ, brokenness over our sin, love of his glorious gospel, and obedience to his word. But no one who hardens their heart, who remains in unbelief or intentional disobedience can take refuge in these promises. The book of Hebrews gives us another word of warning as we finish off, and encouragement, a word of warning and encouragement. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for the glory of God. And if you do are in that position of having an unbelieving heart, and God has been gracious to you, I'd invite you before you leave to speak to myself or one of the elders to speak and pray. Let me pray now. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It presents a dire warning of hard-heartedness and disobedience to the very end. Father, be gracious to us that we be tremble at such a warning and flee to you. Be quick to acknowledge our sin, trusting that you would complete the good work you have started in us. May we not be concerned simply about keeping up our appearance, but be concerned with the glory of Israel, that your glory would be our highest concern. May that be displayed in your church here in obedient lives and in lives of service. The message coming through the book of Samuel is our need to listen and obey. And we thank you for Jesus, who listened and obeyed perfectly. We pray for the many children you've entrusted to our care. May they hear and respond to your word with gladness. We pray for our community that that the many broken lives that surround us would find hope in Jesus, and help us as neighbours be faithful missionaries to them. We do commit our missionaries. We trust that the McLeods and Tim Bishop and the college in India would know your grace and have the joy of seeing significant fruit for their labour. Please help the levels of government make wise decisions so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. And may we as a church and as individuals live for that highest purpose, your glory. Help us display that in obedient lives. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.